Well, if you have a Bible, I invite you to open with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. This is the last part of the book. We've been studying it for the last part of the year, and we bring it to a conclusion this morning in Hebrews 13. If you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, that's found on page 1010. And as always, let me encourage you, please keep your Bible open, follow along as we read it and look at it together. If you're new to the Bible, the larger numbers are on those pages of the chapter divisions, and then the smaller numbers are the verse, the divisions of that section. And just as a reminder, if you don't own a Bible that you can read, take that Bible. No one will stop you. We encourage you to take it home as a gift from us to you. If you'll read it, ask questions of it, and come to know who Jesus is. We would love for you to have that as a gift from our church to you. Well, in November of 2015, my wife ran 13.1 miles to finish the Richmond Half Marathon, and I went to cheer her on, and she made it look easy. I get tired just saying 13.1 miles. But a little secret about my wife, she wasn't always a runner. When she started training, I'm not sure that she could have made 1 mile. And so what she did is she recruited the help of a friend, and Claire became her running coach. Because when you train, there are days that you don't feel like running, right? And so they would schedule their runs together. They would run together as accountability. And Claire, who was an experienced runner, worked with Katie on her running form. She helped to set up a running schedule. And Claire knew when to push Katie past the pain and when to say you need to pull back and get some rest. You don't become a runner by accident. Katie had her job to do, and she had to also submit to the authority of her coach, who was telling her how to run and what to do. And good authority, we know from experience, good authority guides, it corrects, it encourages. Good authority serves the people that they're over so that they help the person get to where they need to go. And under the authority of her coach, that's what happened with Katie. She was transformed into an endurance runner that year. But what about the Christian life? Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And so we've been talking all throughout the book of Hebrews that the Christian life is a race that we are called to run, and it's a race that requires an endurance. Making it to the finish line is not just a matter of signing up for the Christian life, saying, "I agree with this." No, we've got to run. So we've got our job to do. There's striving, there's working, there's laboring, there's believing that we must do. But to help us along the way, God has also given leaders in the church. He's given authority to these leaders in the church, known as pastors and elders, to help us cross the finish line. Now let me be clear, a pastor is not a coach. A pastor is not to be mistaken with a life coach. The authority a pastor has, an elder has, is different from a parent or the authority that a boss has or a politician has. No, the image that the Bible uses to describe the authority of an elder is that of a shepherd. We saw that in Ezekiel 34 when Pastor Tony read this morning. We sing about it in God's Word. We see it in texts like Psalm 23. A pastor, an elder, is a shepherd. Okay, but what exactly does a shepherd do? What's an elder do? And why does this matter? Well, those are good questions, and it's the questions that we're going to see answered in the text that we're looking at this morning in Hebrews 13. So if you would, look with me at God's Word, starting in verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Let me read to us God's Word. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." I appeal to you, brothers, bear with the word, my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. And that's the book of Hebrews. This morning, we're going to ask four questions of our text. These four questions will be the four points of the sermon. And so if you're taking notes, here's the four questions. What is an elder's job description? Question two, what is the church's job description? Question three, what's our great shepherd's job description? Question four, why does this matter? What's an elder's job description? What's a church's job description? What's our great shepherd's job description? And why does this matter? So let's look at that first question in light of the text this morning. What is an elder's job description? Now, before we look at the text, let me just make one point of clarification. In the New Testament, the terms elder, pastor, or shepherd, you could even throw in bishop, but that's a little bit confusing. Elder, pastor, and shepherd are all used interchangeably. They essentially mean the same thing. So as an example of this, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter uses those terms interchangeably. He says, I exhort the elders among you to shepherd the flock. And so Peter understands shepherd, elder, pastor, same thing. And so here at First Baptist, we have seven elders. We also have seven pastors. We have seven shepherds. They're all the same thing. We use those terms interchangeably. But I'm going to refer to this office as an elder this morning for the sake of clarity. Okay, so what is the elder's job description? Let me just highlight three things from the text that we see this morning that shows us what the elder's job description is. Number one, an elder teaches God's word. An elder teaches God's word. Now, I'm cheating a little bit because I'm going back to where we were at last week. But look with me a few verses earlier, Hebrews 13, verse 7. There the writer says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you their opinions. No. Those who spoke to you the word of God. We start here with this job description of an elder speaking God's word, teaching God's word, because everything an elder does should be rooted in the Bible. How he leads, how he prays, how he teaches, how he lives should be informed, directed by God's word. So when you're thinking about the qualification of an elder does not need to be a successful businessman. An elder does not need to be successful or popular in the community, even popular among their own church family. But make no mistake, that man must love God's word, and he must be able to teach God's word, which means to open up the Bible and to explain what it says so that people might rightly understand what God's word says. Deuteronomy 8 reminds us, man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You might be hungry right now thinking about what you're going to have for lunch. But friends, more important, infinitely more important than what you eat for lunch today is what you're eating right now. God's word is food, spiritual food. Like Deuteronomy 8 says, it's like bread. And so whether an elder is counseling a member one-on-one, whether an elder is answering a question asked by a member of the church, whether an elder is teaching a class or preaching a sermon, elders are called to set the table with a feast of God's word. Because we cannot live by the thoughts and opinions and advice of men. Only God's word brings life. Only God's word sustains life. And so the elder job description is to teach God's word and to feed the sheep so that we as a church might grow strong and healthy and vibrant in our faith. In a positive sense, that's what elders are called to do. We are called to teach God's word to build up the congregation in truth. But there's another side to this teaching. There's a positive and a negative. On the other side of teaching is the call to teach in a way that protects the flock, the church, from false teaching. Interestingly, that's what's happening in Hebrews 13. After telling us in verse 7, hey, remember your leaders, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. After telling us that in verse 7, these leaders who spoke the word of God, he then warns the reader in verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. How can they not be led away by diverse and strange teachings? By remembering and listening to their elders who are teaching the word of God. Friends, not everyone who quotes you the Bible is teaching you the Bible. You can slap a Bible verse on anything, but that does not mean that they're teaching you the Bible. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And so if a wolf who is wearing sheep's clothing creeps into a church, the elder's job is to recognize that and to use his shepherd's crook to thump the wolf to protect the flock. Titus 1:9 says, an elder must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Fundamental to an elder's job description is that he must teach God's word. Number two, an elder is an example to follow. An elder is an example to follow. Elders teach through their verbal instruction, and they also are called to teach with the example of their lives. Look again at Hebrews 13, verse 7. He says, remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. There's the verbal instruction. Then he goes on, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate them. Live like them. Why does he say that? Well, some things we learn in the context of a book or through instruction, but some things we learn best by example. So I remember shortly after we moved this past year, we lost water pressure in our house, and I had never lived in a home that had a well water system. And so I had no idea how to fix the plumbing when you have well water. And so I read up about it. I read articles about pressure switches and the pressure tank and how to fix it. I read all these articles. I had no idea what to do. Until I went on YouTube. And on YouTube, I saw an example of some guy saying, here's the pressure switch, here's what you do. And after watching his example on YouTube, I knew how to fix the pressure switch. And we have water pressure in our house again. I think in verse 7, the author is calling us to a YouTube type of discipleship. But not where you watch videos. Instead, we're called to consider the leaders and imitate their faith. Not everything about their life, but to imitate their faith. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I was blessed a couple of weeks ago when Pastor Jim stood in this pulpit and preached from Acts 27 two weeks ago. And what struck me, one of the things that struck me about his sermon was how he not only taught us with his verbal instruction, expounding on Acts 27, but if you know Pastor Jim at all, then you will know that he has been instructing us with his own life. As he has trusted God in his suffering, as Roseanne has trusted God in their suffering. And so I watch them because I want to know how to trust God in my suffering. I want to imitate his faith. We have seven elders who are serving this church right now, and they don't know I'm going to do this, so I'm sorry, but guys, stand up. Stand up. We have seven elders: Bill, Tony, Tyrone, Rob, Mike, Danny, and myself. Rob can't be here this morning. I want you to look at these guys because I think Scripture's saying, consider their examples in speech, in love, in faith, in purity. Watch how these men function in their marriage, at work, in their finances, in their parenting. They are called, we are called to be examples. Okay, you can sit down. Now, it's a frightening thing to say, because I'm included in that. And let me just say, that does not mean these men, we are not saying we're perfect examples. We are far from it. But if, and let me just say, when we sin and let you down from time to time, you should also watch an elder and hear what it looks like for a person to admit, I was wrong. I sinned. I take responsibility. Please forgive me. And as you hear that from an elder, you should learn from that example as well, from imperfect men. Because if a man is too proud to admit his faults, then he's not fit to be an elder in your church. An elder must teach God's word. An elder is an example to follow. Third, an elder keeps watch over souls. This comes to the text where we're looking at this morning. Looking at Hebrews 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. As those who will have to give an account. The verb for keeping watch there in verse 17 is a Greek word that literally means to go sleepless. There are nights when eldering keeps you up at night. It's where we get the idea of being alert, being watchful, being aware of what's going on in the flock. Friends, the church is not a business. We're not a corporation. The elders are not a board of elders that makes executive decisions for the church. That, yes, there's oversight, there's leadership there, but fundamentally, we're called to keep a watch over the flock, to keep a watch over souls. An elder is a pastor, a shepherd. And the shepherd should smell like sheep. What I mean by that is elders are to be in the lives, in relationship with the church, caring about what's going on in the lives of their members, helping them follow Jesus in the joys and in the sorrows of their life, praying fervently for the members of the church, weeping when they are weeping, rejoicing with them when they are rejoicing, teaching, correcting, and training those individuals. We should smell like sheep. And so with 300 people, let me just say, every member here is not going to know every pastor. But that's also why I'm very thankful that we have a plurality of elders, that we have 7 elders. And it's also why I pray that God raises up more men to serve as elders in this church. Over time, I hope that you can build relationships with one or two of the elders in this church so that they know what's going on in your life, you know them, and you're caring for each other in that. And I think as elders, we welcome that relationship because it helps us do our job in watching over souls and praying for you. And we welcome it because we love you and we enjoy you. Elders, keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. That little phrase is what makes a pastor gulp. One day the elders of First Baptist Church of Up Marlboro will stand before God and we will answer to him for what we taught, how we lived, and how we kept a watch over the souls of the members of this church. James 3:1 says it this way, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." I believe that. I don't understand how it's all going to go down, but I believe it, and it is a sobering reality. So, brother elders, let me just speak to you for a moment. We are called to teach God's word. We are called to live an example, a life that is imitatable. We are called to keep watch over the souls of this church and to keep watch over our own souls because we also are, first of all, sheep. It's a weighty and a joyful task. And so we are to practice these things. We are to be committed to them so that our progress might be evident to all in this church. Elders, pay close attention to your life and to your teaching. Persevere in these things because in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. 1 Timothy 4, verses 15 and 16. Okay. Having seen what Hebrews says the job description of an elder is, we come to the next question. Number 2, what's the church's job description? What's the church's job description? Well, number 1, the church, the members of the church are to obey and submit to their leaders. Now, you might be thinking, did he just say what I think he said? He said the O word and the S word in the same sentence. Yes, because that's what verse 17 says. Look at verse 17. God says to us, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would not be of advantage to you. Okay, so when we hear the author calling the church to obey your leaders, here's one thing you need to know. The word for obey here carries the idea of being persuaded. Okay? So what that means is that, yes, there is a demand from God for obedience, but it's not that call for obedience is not based upon the fact that that person holds an office. That's not the only reason. He says you should obey because you're persuaded as they teach you the Bible. An elder without a Bible is an elder without authority. Let that sink in. An elder without a Bible is an elder without authority. But as the elders communicate the truth of God's word, we are called to respond in obedience and submission. In Acts 17, the Bereans had a guest speaker, the Apostle Paul, come to their church. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 books in the New Testament, so he knew a thing or two. Imagine, you know, the Apostle Paul coming and preaching here. Anyway, he comes to the church in Berea, and he preaches. And what did they do? Oh, this is the Apostle Paul. Anything he says must be true. And they just took it, right? No. The Bereans listened to the Apostle Paul, what he taught, and then they went back to their Old Testament to test whether or not what Paul said was biblical. And if it was, they rejoiced and they followed. Church, we are to be like the Bereans. When you sit here, your job is not to be passive, sitting back, taking it in. You need to be leaning forward, listening, actively thinking with your mind. Is what this man's saying biblical? Test what I say. If what I say is not biblical, forget it. If what I say continues to not be biblical, your job is to fire me. But if I or another elder teach what is biblical, you are to obey. You are to submit, which means to align your life, your thinking, your decision making with what God is saying in His Word. Now, sometimes obedience is easy because what you hear from God's Word is encouraging and uplifting and freeing, but other times it's hard. Because God's word often confronts us. It calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow. It calls us to repent. So we just need to have a category in our minds that when we read our Bibles, that's going to happen. When the Bible's taught, that's going to happen. There will be times that you find your heart pushing against and resisting, even angry, at what God is saying in His Word. I mean, I know my heart does that. I try to twist it so I don't have to do what He's saying, or I want to look at it from a different angle, but I know what He's saying. If what you hear is biblical, then trust that it is for your good. No matter how hard, no matter how costly, no matter how embarrassing it might be, do what God says. Now, some of you here, you grew up with good experiences of authority in your life, and so you have no problem trusting authority and obeying authority. And praise God for that, if that's been your experience. What you might need to hear this morning is that you need to keep doing that, but also be discerning. Just because you have no problem trusting authority doesn't mean that authority is good. You need to listen carefully, listen actively, test what you're hearing, and be discerning. But others of you here this morning have not grown up with good experiences in authority. You've had a boss, a husband, a policeman, a pastor, a parent, somebody in a position of authority where they've lied to you, they've let you down, they've been unfaithful to you, they've used you, they've taken advantage of you, and left you with a world of pain. And I'm sorry for that. That pain often leaves us suspicious of other authority. And so when you hear this command in God's word to obey and submit, that those words, that command might seem frightening to you, because how can you trust authority when you've been hurt by authority in your past? Well, if that's where you're at this morning, let me just offer you a few encouragements. First of all, remember that when it comes to authority and instruction, it's right for us to test what we're being told according to the true and unerring word of God. Human authority does not come with a blank check. If you're told to do something that is unbiblical by the person in authority over you, then don't do it. Acts 5:29, we should obey God, not man. Second, authority is a good gift from God. We need to remember that. God is the authority over all creation as our creator, and he gives authority out to others as a good gift. It's a good gift. But like a knife, it all depends on how it's used. Because a knife in the hands of a thief can be used to take life. But that same knife in the hands of a surgeon can be used to give life. We benefit from good authority. We benefit from loving parents, hard-working police, sacrificial husbands, godly elders, helpful coaches, whoever's in a position of authority over us, and they use that rightly. It benefits us. Used rightly, authority creates, it gives life, it loves, it protects. King David says this about authority in 2 Samuel 23. He says this, when one rules justly over men, when one rules in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout up from the earth. Good authority gives life like that. Good authority, just authority, protects and builds up like that. And so when authority is misused and we suffer for it, it is right for us to hate the misuse of that authority. And make no mistake, God himself hates the misuse of authority, whether you're a husband, a policeman, an elder, whatever you, a parent, whatever you are. That's why he holds us accountable. Hate the misuse of authority, but don't, friends, don't assume that all authority is thus evil. Don't let a bad experience make you suspicious now of all authority. Don't let a bad experience with authority leave you cynical and isolated, demanding that everything be on your terms. Because God's gift of authority is a good gift. Every time a person is given authority in whatever position we might be, it will be imperfect. Because we who hold the instrument of authority in our hands are imperfect. All of us are imperfect. But we must not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Be patient, be discerning, but also be open to trusting authority that God puts into your life. Hold your leaders accountable, but above all, pray for your leaders, right? Which brings us to the second point of the church's job description. Number two, the church is to pray for their leaders. That's what verse 18 says. Look at verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this. Pray for us. Why? In order that I may be restored to you the sooner. So verse 19, you have a very specific prayer request from the writer of Hebrews. He says, pray that we can be restored to you sooner. But verse 18 is more broad, more general. He just says, pray for us. Pray for your leaders. The leaders were told in verse 18, they had a clear conscience. As far as they knew in their own hearts, their desire in their leadership of this congregation was to act honorably in all things toward them. But knowing the responsibility of leadership, knowing that he and the elders will give an account to God, he then turns to the reader and says, pray for us. I'm saying to you, pray for us. First Baptist, pray for us. Because who is adequate for this task? In my strength, in my wisdom, I am not. I'm in over my head. And so is every other elder in your church. So how can you specifically pray for the elders of this church? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me give you some things to pray for. All right? Pray that we as elders will be servant-hearted. Pray that we follow Jesus' example, that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Pray that we as elders will love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Pray that we as elders believe God's word. That we don't just teach it, but that we actually believe what we're teaching. And that we teach that word with love and with courage and with grace. Pray that your elders lead pure and holy lives. Pray that we would have the grace to flee from temptation and obey Jesus and be above reproach. Pray that we live lives of earnest prayer. Pray that we have hearts that are free from jealousy or comparison. Pray for wisdom and for God's grace in the various problems that we face, whether it's in our own personal lives or as the issues that we're looking at in the church. If the elder you're praying for is married, pray for his marriage. Pray for God's protection over that marriage. Pray for the time with each other, for communication, for deepening love, for fidelity and faithfulness. Pray that God protects and strengthens the elder's wife and her faith. If the elder you're praying for has kids, pray for his kids. Pray for their salvation. Pray that they would love God. Pray that they would love his church. I could keep going, but those are a few things we would covet you to pray for us in. Why do we need prayer? Why do your elders need prayer? In any given church, at any given time, not just this church, but any church, you take a snapshot. There are plenty of challenges that church is facing. So we could stop and take a snapshot of any church and look into that church and you'd find a mixture of things. God's grace all over the place, but you'd also find Christians struggling with depression, struggling with illness, Christians overcome with guilt and shame from sin that they gave into again, Christians who are struggling with anger and bitterness, Christians who are lonely and worried, Christians who are apathetic or uninterested in the things of God, Christians who are not coming to church and wandering away from Jesus, Christians who are struggling to have hope. The church is made of imperfect people. The church is made of imperfect leaders. And the church has big problems. And the elders are called to lead. And the church members are called to love and to care for each other. And together, we're called to make it across the finish line. I don't know about you, but I feel like there are times when it feels like we're in a war. And it's us armed with a pea shooter. And in front of us is a tank with metal that is 3 inches thick, and it's got missiles and guns. So how are we going to make it if our task of making it to the finish line feels that impossible? If we got this pea shooter weapon, and there's a tank standing in front of us in front of the finish line? Well, that brings us to our third question. What's our great shepherd's job description? Our great shepherd being Jesus. Look again at verse 20. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I've been praying this for my own life all throughout the week. I've been praying it for you as a church, and it's been a fun, sweet prayer. It's been an encouraging prayer to pray. I encourage you to do the same thing. Verses 20 through 21 is what's known as a benediction. So at the close of every service here at First Baptist, we close our service with a benediction. But the benediction is more than just a simple way for you to know the church service is over, pick up your purse, and go home. A benediction literally means good word. It's from the Latin bene, good, diction, word, good word. In other words, benediction means a blessing. It's a prayer to God, and it's a blessing on the people as we leave and head out into the week. It's a reminder to God's people that they start the week with an assurance of God's blessing, that God will provide for them all that they need to accomplish his will. That's what a benediction is. So at the end of Hebrews is a sermon. Hebrews is a sermon. It's a exhortation to the people of God. And it closes with this benediction in verse 20 and verse 21. This is God speaking to us a blessing over us as his people. So look at verse 20 again. It introduces us in verse 20. Now may the God of peace. God is the one who brings peace to our troubled hearts. God is the one who brings peace in broken relationships that we have with other human beings. God is the one who ultimately brings peace between us and him because we have been estranged from him, made enemies of him in our own sin. He is the God of peace. Now, the main request of this benediction will come in verse 21. But before he gets to that main request, he wants to point out one important detail about our God of peace and what he has done. He says, after Jesus was killed and they put his body into the grave, to his disciples and all the onlookers, it seemed like evil had triumphed. It seemed like Satan had won, and it seemed for a moment like all hope that they had in Jesus being the Savior, all hope was lost because his body is decomposing in the grave right now. But for those who thought that for those 3 days, they were wrong. Christ's death was not his defeat. Christ's blood shed, his death on the cross, was a means of destroying the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. It didn't beat him, it was his victory. By his infinite power, our God of peace raised Jesus from the dead, our great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. That's power. Now, some of you here today, I know what you're facing, because even this past week, I've talked with you, I've prayed with you about the situation that you're in, and the circumstances that you're facing right now, they seem impossible. There are others of you here this morning, I don't know what you're facing. But here's what I do know. If you're a Christian, verse 20 and 21 remind you that you have an indestructible hope. Because after showing us the resurrection power that God, the God of peace, used to raise Christ from the dead in verse 20, verse 21 then turns and says, hey, you remember that God of peace who rose Jesus from the dead, that resurrection power? In verse 21, he looks at us and says, that power is available for you, Christian. To those who come to God in faith, he promises us in verse 21 to equip you with everything good to do his will. Did you hear that? Everything good. Not some things, partial package, and then you got, it's, the rest is up to you. No. everything you need so that you are without you are not lacking in anything good. Everything good that you need to do his will, he promises to give you in verse 21. This God of peace, of infinite power, who rose Christ from the dead, he has that power and the resources available to you, he says in verse 21. And not only does he promise to equip us with everything we need to do his will, he also promises us in verse 21 to change us. To make us a new creation from the inside out. Look at verse 21. He says, working in us. He doesn't just slap a band-aid on you. He works within us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, as a pastor, that is good news. As a Christian, that is good news. Because I can't change your heart. I can't change my own sinful heart. We're a bunch of Christians with pea shooters up against a tank with 3-inch steel and guns. We can't beat the tank. But the God of peace, who rose Jesus Christ from the dead with infinite resurrection power, he can take your lame pea shooter and blow that tank up. God can change your heart. God can carry us through the impossible. God can preserve our hope. And friends, let me just tell you, that's why the job of an elder is not to point the church to himself. We preach Christ because he alone is the one who changes hearts. He alone is the one who saves. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He, Jesus, our great shepherd, is where all our hope lies. So friends, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here, but we want you to know this same hope that we have. The Bible puts the issue of God's good and perfect authority at the heart of Christianity. God made each of us, and as our creator, we are made to know him and to love him and to trust God as our ruler and as our king. The problem is that from the very beginning, humanity has rejected God's good authority, thinking that we can make this world and our life better on our own, that we can be better rulers of our life. This rejection of God's good rule as our creator, so we can do what we want, is what the Bible calls sin. And sin lies to us. Because rather than improving things, our sin and the sin of this world has left us with a selfish, violent, and cursed world. And worse yet, our sin leaves us as enemies of God, deserving his judgment. God, in his mercy, though, has left authority all throughout the world. In parents, in bosses, in police, in husbands, in coaches, in elders, he's left authority on earth to be a trail of breadcrumbs that point us back to himself, our perfect king. And so when we see authority used in a good way to bring life and to serve, we hear the echo of God's good and perfect authority over our lives. And in the same way, when we see authority misused to exploit or discourage or to dehumanize someone, we are reminded of the effects that come from us rejecting his good authority. I stand before you today as a broken and helpless sinner. But I also say to you, with the full authority of God's word, Jesus saves. He's the only one who can rescue us from sin, who can cleanse a defiled conscience, who can rescue us from God's good judgment of our sin. Because where we have rebelled, God himself came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and he lived the perfect life of obedience that we failed to live. And he went to the cross, and he died on the cross, not for his own sin, but to die as a substitute for us as sinners, to rescue us from hell. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. But friend, it's not enough that you just know that. It's not enough that you even agree with that or even say that you believe that. You and I, we must turn from our sin, turn from our self-reliance, and put our entire trust in the person of Jesus Christ. We want you to know the indestructible hope that is available by knowing this good and great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so we call upon you to turn from your sin and trust in Christ this morning. Well, we've looked at the job description of an elder. We've looked at the job description of the church. We've looked at the job description of our great shepherd. Now we come to the fourth and final question. So what? Why does this matter? Why should the elders do what they're called to do and the church called to do what they do? Why should we rely upon Jesus to do what he can do? Why does this matter? Three reasons, three brief reasons as we conclude here. Number one, we should do this for joy. Do this for joy. Again, look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Leadership in the church means taking responsibility for the well-being of others. That, plus giving an account to God, makes eldering a weighty task. But one of the greatest discouragement any pastor can face is when a congregation refuses to trust God and obey what he says in the scriptures. You want to weigh your pastors down? Just do that. That's why he says they lead with groaning. Oh, you know, they're here to love and to serve and teach, and there's just resistance and kicking back. But God does not intend for the elders of a church to be frustrated. That should not be typical. The elders of a church should not be depressed and sad. That should not be typical. He says in verse 17 that joy is what should pervade the work of a pastor. Let them do this with joy. First Baptist, when I talk about you to other pastors, I can honestly say what a joy it is to be your pastor. And I think I can say that on behalf of all the elders here this morning as well. And the reason for your elders' joy, the reason we want to praise God, is because of your eagerness to hear God's word. There's an anticipation. There's a desire on your behalf to I want to know what God's saying. And it doesn't matter if I'm preaching or Tyrone's preaching or whoever's preaching. You just want to hear what God is saying. And you want to obey and follow. Now, can we grow in that as a church? Of course. But one thing that has marked this church by God's grace, and I praise him for it, is a joy-producing trust and cooperation between the leaders and the church. I praise God for that, and I pray that it continues and that it grows. And church, this call for your pastor's joy is not self-serving. Well, it kind of is, but it's also a mutual thing. Elders teach and keep watch over their souls. They do that labor for the joy of the church. I preach, I want joy, but I'm preaching so that you might have joy. I want you to have not just a fickle, superficial joy. We want you to have a deep, soul-satisfying joy that is only found in Jesus Christ. That's why we do what we do. Joy, therefore, is shared. Elders working for the joy of the congregation, and the congregation trusting and cooperating with the leaders for their joy. It's a mutual benefiting thing. Do these things. Elders should labor, and church should respond in their job description for joy. Second, we should do it for your advantage. All these instructions in verse 17 are for your advantage. Look at verse 17. They are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. For that, in other words, causing your leaders to groan, would be of no advantage to you. You hear what he's saying? If the elders of a church are teaching God's word, praying, keeping watch over the souls for their good, it does you no good to reject or to ignore or to resist that authority that is there for your good. Why would you reject and push against something that is there for your good? It's not to your advantage to do that. In fact, it can lead to your harm. Just think about all the different instructions and warnings and encouragements that we've seen in the book of Hebrews. If the first readers did not heed those warnings, it's not just a matter of, well, whatever, move on. If they didn't heed the instructions and the warnings to not drift away from the hope of Christ, their salvation was at stake. That's the bottom line. That's what it means to have no advantage if we persist in pushing against what God is saying. Elders and churches should work together for joy and for a great advantage. But third and finally, we should do all this. Elders and churches should do what they're called to do for the glory of God. That's number three. Do this for the glory of God. Look at verse 20 again. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To what effect? To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I was talking with a friend of mine who was having a very rough year this year. And they told me, I just need this year to be over. I can't wait for 2018 to be done. You ever feel that way? Sometimes it feels like life is out to get us. And with all the challenges that come in the Christian life, we can look at the road ahead wondering if we're going to make it. And if we're going to make it, how are we going to make it? Because sometimes it feels impossible. Yesterday, we gathered here for Irma Miller's funeral. Irma was 85 years old, and for years, she was a faithful member here at First Baptist. And as my experience was yesterday, there's something sweet about a Christian's funeral. We're sad because we're saying goodbye to someone that we love, but Irma crossed the finish line holding fast to the hope of Christ. And so yesterday was a reason to rejoice. A funeral like Irma's is a reminder that what seems impossible, God does over and over all the time. Miss Jackie Jones stood up here right at this pulpit at the funeral, and she read to us 1 Corinthians 15. It says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, the Christian life, the task that we're called to, it will feel impossible from time to time. It will feel like we're in a war and we're armed with a pea shooter versus a tank. We pick up God's word, we put it in the pea shooter, and we go, in our weakness, we're not even sure it's going to hit the tank. But it gets there. It hits the tank. And boom! The tank blows up. Our salvation, our changed heart, our endurance, our victory glorifies God. Because it's clear to us and it's clear to a watching world that what is happening in this church and in our lives, we did not do ourselves. God did it. God is doing it, and God will do it through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to make it to the end. I want you to make it to the end. That's why I'm thankful for a book like Hebrews, and I pray that you would pray with me for the elders of this church to teach and to lead well. Pray for our church that we would follow and obey God's word. Pray that as a church we trust our great shepherd to equip us and to change us from the inside out, and to trust our great shepherd to lead us to the finish line for his glory. Because there is nothing better to live our lives for, and there is no one better to give our lives to. Our letter ends in verse 25, the right way. Grace be with all of you. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your grace and for your mercy in our lives. We thank you for the letter of Hebrews, and we pray that as a church, we would make it to the end. We pray that you would work within us, equip us with everything good that we need to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.